2 Timothy chapter 2, we're in the series, or in this section, where the apostle is giving very specific commands to Timothy on how he is to conduct himself as a minister of the gospel. Primarily, what we find in the first section, in verses 1 to 13, Paul's exhortations to Timothy are with reference to his personal conduct, to the necessity for him to commit these things to faithful men, and that Timothy maintains fidelity in gospel ministry. The latter half of the chapter, 14 to 26, takes up how Timothy is to deal in the context of false teachers and false teaching. So I do want to read, beginning in verse 14, we'll read to the end of the chapter, and then look primarily at verses 16 to 19. Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord, not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Amen. Well, let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this, your holy word. We thank you for your loving kindness and your mercy. We thank you for your goodness in speaking these things for us and for our benefit and for our help as individuals and as well as churches. Help us, God, to maintain fidelity to the truth of Holy Scripture. Help us, God, to persevere by your grace and for your glory. And God, again tonight, we want to remember Mrs. Kite. We want to remember the entirety of the family. We want to commit them to you, and we want to pray, Lord God, that this dear sister would be blessed richly, physically and spiritually. She would continue to grow in the things of Christ. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there are two primary concerns that the apostle has here in the section that we're dealing with tonight. First, the rejection of heresy in verses 16 to 18, and then secondly, the encouragement concerning the church in verse 19. So that's what we'll be looking at tonight. Several places in the epistles of Paul to the pastors that he writes to Timothy and to Titus, he alerts these men of the presence and the reality of false teaching, false doctrine, heresy, those things that damage the people of God. Several places the apostle Paul refers to it with such language, like profane and idle babblings. We notice that Paul does not legitimize heresy. Paul calls it what it is. It is profane and it is idle babbling. There is nothing in it that demands the attention of the people of God, certainly not of the minister of God. The minister's responsibility when it comes to heresy is to shun it, to avoid it, to resist it, not to follow it through, not to pursue it, not to have encounter sessions where we discuss it, but rather to root it out of the life of Christ's church. Because if it is not rooted out, what happens is that that heresy spreads like gangrene. I realize the New King James translates the word as cancer. As far as I know, you cannot catch cancer from someone else. The image, or rather the idea, is probably cancer summarizes it well in the person, as well, in the human being, but as well the idea of gangrene is that it spreads rapidly and it affects the entirety of the body, and we cannot allow it to take root in the lives of Christ's churches. So let's look at the rejection of heresy. Note first the duty stated. He says, shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. The present tense form of the verb indicates that this was to be a constant duty for Timothy. Timothy was not only supposed to engage positively in preaching the truth, but he is to engage in a watchfulness, in being guarded, in being a man who is able to avoid and to shun those things that would threaten to destroy him. It's interesting because in verse 14, he is told to remind the people of God, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit. So the minister, according to verse 14, charges the people of God to maintain doctrinal fidelity. But here specifically in verse 16, Paul's concern is for Timothy. In other words, the man of God, the minister of the gospel, is not to deviate from the truth. The man of God or the minister of the gospel is not to depart from the scripture. He is not to depart into strange areas of doctrine. He is to know to some degree what is out there. He is to have an idea so that he can speak to those things and address those things in an informed manner. But when it comes to his own walk, and when it comes to his own ministry, when it comes to his own life and godliness, and when it comes to his public role as a preacher of the gospel, he is to shun profane and idle babblings. As I said, the apostle speaks this way concerning heresy in other places. You can turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, specifically at verse 6. Well, just backing up for a moment to verse 3. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which, now notice, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk. You see, Paul does not legitimize heresy. He doesn't say this is a different approach, or this is a competing position. He calls it idle talk. In our text, he calls it profane and idle babblings. Notice in 1 Timothy chapter 4 at verse 7, he says, reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. You see, Paul's teaching here is not to be missed. He doesn't want men of God to entertain heresy. He doesn't want the man of God to give truck to those things that are contrary to the word of God Most High. Notice in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. And then in verse 20 of chapter 6, O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoid the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Now, there is a tendency, or there is something symptomatic in the church where we don't always want to condemn, we don't always want to anathematize, we don't always want to specify that a particular doctrine is heresy. Now, we are talking about the stuff that damns men. We're not talking about differences in eschatology. We're not talking about differences in church polity, for instance. We're not talking about legitimate differences that exist among the legitimate people of God. We're talking about departures from orthodoxy, departures from the truth as it's been given to us by God in His Word through the prophets and the apostles. Paul does not want Timothy to have any dealings with this profane and idle babbling. And then in verse 23, we see it in chapter 2 of 2 Timothy 2. Again, he says, avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. He doesn't mean don't spend time with people trying to bring them to a knowledge of the truth. He is talking about the type of man that just likes to argue for argument's sake, or the man that gives forth profanation, or the man that gives forth idle babblings, or the man that just likes to hear himself talk. As It's very interesting. One lexicon says concerning this word that is used, this idle babblings, says in the ancient world, useless talking was believed to be caused by a sickness of the soul that demonstrated itself either in the quantity or quality of speech. I would suggest there's a lot of sickness of soul in America and in Canada today, because there is a lot of quantity and a lot of speech that goes on in the name of Jesus, and it goes on outside of the church as well. Useless talking was believed to be caused by a sickness of the soul that demonstrated itself either in the quantity or the quality of speech. That is probably a good reminder for all of us to exercise our ears twice as much as we exercise our tongues. Now notice the reasons why Paul tells Timothy, shun profane and idle babblings. First, for they will increase to more ungodliness. Its effect upon the heretics. When it says, they will increase to more ungodliness, it could be the idle babblings will increase to more ungodliness, but it's probably the idle babblers themselves. It's the ones who speak forth these profane and idle babblings. And notice what he says. They will increase to more ungodliness. It is probably the reference to the heretics. Paul says to Timothy, shun profane and idle babblings. Why? Because those who engage in such a practice will increase to more ungodliness. You don't want to surround yourself with those types of people. You don't want to be affected by ungodly men. Timothy, you have to keep good company as well. You have to make sure that your walk is holy. You cannot be dragged down. You cannot be drawn down. If you spend your time studying heresy, its effect upon you will ultimately be its effect upon them. They will increase to more ungodliness. And it's very interesting that we see here yet again what Paul emphasizes throughout his writings is that bad doctrine produces bad living. False teaching results in godlessness. If the doctrine of the gospel, if the doctrine of God that is true, accords to or promotes godliness in the heart of those who receive it, then certainly the converse is true. Those who play with heresy, those who entertain heresy, those who take in profane and idle babblings will ultimately live in a manner that is consistent with the heresy, and it will be, in fact, ungodliness in their lives and in their conduct. Romans 1:18, we see the particular priority there. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man. Ungodliness precedes unrighteousness. So godliness precedes righteousness. If you believe the truth, hopefully you will live in a manner that is consistent with that truth. If you deny the truth and you entertain profane and idle babblings, it will only cause you to increase to more ungodliness. So that's the first reason Timothy is to avoid profane and idle babbling. Secondly, its influence upon the church. Verse 17a, and their message will spread like cancer. Their message will spread like gangrene. I was thinking about this is the spiritual equivalent of drunk driving. You ever notice how people that drive drunk endanger themselves, but they endanger other people as well? They don't just hit things and die on their own. They hit people, or they hit families, or they hit others that are driving their vehicles. And this is the case when a man entertains profane and idle babblings. When a church does not check that heresy, when a church does not do its job and seek to protect the people of God by maintaining doctrinal fidelity, what happens ultimately is that that heresy spreads. It affects others within the context of the local church. It is like that drunk driver who not only endangers himself, but he endangers others that happen to be in his way. A man who has this sort of commitment to false doctrine, unfortunately, they're the sorts of men that want to tell everybody. They're the men with the biggest mouths. They're the men who have the special insight. They're the men who have seen things that nobody's ever seen before in the history and the existence of the church. They're the kind of men that want to gather people around them. They're the kind of men that want to open their Bibles. They're the kind of men that want to instruct you and bring you to that place where you know some of the great things that they have learned in their private time with the Holy Spirit. And what it turns out to be is profane and idle babblings. And before you know it, the unsuspecting sheep is led to the slaughter because he swallows the heresy. He imbibes the profanity. He imbibes the idle babbling. And what happens? The gangrene moves, and it seeks to destroy the very body of Christ itself. William D. Mount says, the second reason Timothy and the Ephesians are to avoid the godless chatter of the opponents in verse 16a is because the sickening effects of their teaching will spread throughout the church as if it were gangrene in a body. The false teachers are advancing in ungodliness, and their teaching is eating away at the spiritual flesh of the church. That is precisely the warning there. Shun it for yourself, Timothy, because these men, their ungodliness is only going to increase, and their influence, their message, will spread like cancer, will spread like gangrene itself. You see why we have said in our studies in Matthew 18:15-17, that church discipline is necessary for the protection of the people of God. You see, I think we get this idea that church discipline only counts when somebody commits adultery or somebody's found out in a pattern of pornography. What do? We bring him before the church. We tell him to repent. We exhort him to repent. We plead with him to repent. He doesn't repent, so we brand him as a heathen and a tax collector. Certainly, in that matter, we ought to do that. If somebody happened to be a murderer and we found out about it, we call him a heathen and a tax collector if he fails to respond to the exhortations and the admonitions. If somebody's a thief, not just the walking into the Walmart brand where they steal Snickers bars, but sometimes people can be thieves on a different level. They cheat in their business practices. They cheat on their taxes. They engage in all manner of larceny. And if we find that out, certainly, if they are not repentant and they do not forsake these things, we would brand them as a heathen and tax collector. But how many times would we consider the idea of actually excommunicating somebody for heresy? Somebody who propagates false doctrine. In many respects, that false doctrine is more pernicious than the moral failures that people engage in. A man may have larceny in his heart. A man may commit larceny in his job. A man may walk into Walmart and steal things. And that may not affect the others. It may not spread like gangrene. But a man who is full of himself, and a man who thinks he has all of these special insights that no one's ever seen before, a man who has departed from the beaten path or the well-worn path of Christian orthodoxy over the centuries, a man who finds things in the Bible that no one before him ever found, that man imbibing profanity, that man imbibing idle babbling, when he starts to propagate that to others, we ought to stop him. We ought not to allow that to continue in the context of the church. Now again, I want to make sure you understand what I'm not saying. If we have legitimate differences in eschatology, I want to have an atmosphere where we can talk and debate and even disagree. That's good and healthy in the context of the church. It ought never to be, well, Pastor Butler says, so that's what everybody believes. No. That is not what we want. That's Romish. The priest says this, and therefore. Or the Pope has spoken this, and therefore. No, we are to think biblically. We are to think God's thoughts after him. But certainly, you can understand that there is a difference between somebody who holds a premillennial view and an all-millennial view versus somebody who's engaged in profane and idle babblings, which cuts to the very core of the Christian message. Brethren, we as a church must indeed not only oppose larceny, we must not only oppose adultery and pornography, we must not only oppose drug abuse and those sorts of moral failures that we see condemned in the Bible, but we must oppose doctrinal heresy. That is absolutely crucial, and praise God. We not only have our Bible, we have the early creeds from the early church, and we have a wonderful confession of faith that defines for us those parameters of things most surely believed among us. We do not look at it as an infallible guide. We do not look at it on the same level as Scripture. We see it as a summary, a codification of those things most surely believed among us. It defines for us, or it sets out the parameters in terms of orthodoxy, and it is a consistent application of the truth of God's holy word. We need to understand that we ought to shun profane and idle babblings because the heretics will increase to more ungodliness and their message will spread like cancer. And let me just suggest this. There is something appealing about heresy. I know that sounds odd. You say, Pastor Butler, you just said you like the confession of faith. There's obviously something that appeals to the flesh about heresy. Think about it. Who has the biggest churches? Very often it's the heretics, right? There has to be something appealing in that false message. There has to be something that sort of speaks to a man, at least at some particular level, in that profanity and idle babbling. I mean, how do you have 10, 20, 30, 40,000 people listening to a nut job distort the Christian message without explaining it by saying there is something appealing to the flesh in heresy? We need to understand that, brethren. Typically, heresy smooths things out and makes it easier. Take antinomianism, for instance. That's a heresy that sounds pretty pleasant to somebody who wants to continue in their sin, doesn't it? I mean, antinomianism says the Christian has no regard whatsoever for the moral law of God. We've been justified freely by His grace. We don't need to do anything that God says. We've been justified freely by His grace. There's a certain appeal to a man who wants to continue in sin about the doctrine of antinomianism. Somebody who likes to parade themselves, and somebody who's proud and arrogant, and somebody who likes to exercise power over others and lord themselves over others. There's something appealing about this, the doctrine of legalism, isn't there? There's something fleshly about it that men enjoy, and we need to understand that. It's not the case that typically when heresy starts to spread throughout the church, there are those who start to give attention to it. That's why the people of God must act quickly and they must act decisively to stop heresy from spreading like cancer or like gangrene. Now notice, Paul gives a specific example in Ephesus, Hymenaeus and Philetus. Imagine that. Your only claim to fame is being in the Bible as a heretic. What a miserable lot in life that would be, right? What'd you accomplish on earth? I made it into the Bible as a heretic. I made it into the Bible as an enemy of God. I made it into the Bible as a troubler of the church. Look at what he says in verse 18 or 17. Their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort. We don't know anything about Philetus. This is the only place he's mentioned. But because he's mentioned, the indication is that he was a teacher. Hymenaeus is mentioned in 1 Timothy chapter 1 at verse 20. Let's just refresh ourselves on Hymenaeus. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Obviously, there was a period of time between the writing of 1 and 2 Timothy when Paul, according to 1 Timothy, had delivered Hymenaeus over to Satan so that he might learn not to blaspheme. He hadn't learned yet. By the writing of 2 Timothy, Hymenaeus was still engaged in profane and idle babblings. Hymenaeus still did not imbibe the Christian doctrine of the resurrection. Hymenaeus did not hold to the truth. In that period of time, having been delivered over to Satan so that he might be instructed in better things, he continues to rebel, he continues to reject. Isn't it interesting, too, that Paul names two men, Hymenaeus and Philetus? He doesn't leave it sort of generic and undefined. There's heresy out there. Don't go there. No, he tells them very specifically. Listen to what Calvin says. He points out with the finger the plagues themselves, that all may be on their guard against them. For if those persons who aim at the ruin of the whole church are permitted by us to remain concealed, then to some extent we give them power to do injury. Do you hear that? If we don't identify them and allow them to be concealed, we are complicit. We give them power, we give them enablement so that they may indeed do injury to others. Now note the specific heresy that these men had proffered, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Look at that statement, who have strayed concerning the truth. You understand that early on in the Christian church, there was an identifiable body of objective truth. See, it wasn't the decision of Nicaea to codify what Christianity was all about. It wasn't the later church councils or gatherings together that said, okay, this is the body of objective doctrine that believers must hold to. Look at what Paul says early on in the early church. This is probably AD 64. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort who have strayed concerning the truth. They have strayed concerning the truth. We have glimmers or glimpses of what appear to be confessions in the early the New Testament epistles. Look back at verses 11 to 13. This has the feel, at least, of a confession. If we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Now, there's pages and pages and pages written as to whether Paul co-opted a common confession and brought it into 2 Timothy. I don't have the ability to deal with all that here, but it does have that sort of approach. It is a confessional type statement. Go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3 at verse 16. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Great is the mystery of godliness. So the idea might be as well, by common confession, God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. This is something that's very important, brothers and sisters, to realize that the objective, identifiable body of Christian truth was early identified in the church. It wasn't a later development. Look at Jude 3 for a moment. Jude verse 3, a passage every one of you should have in your hearts and in your minds, a passage that is addressed to every one of us so that we may indeed comply with what he says. Verse 3, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. To contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Back to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul the apostle knew the truth. Timothy knew the truth. The church knew the truth. Part of that truth, or that body of received doctrines, was the teaching of a future bodily resurrection, that Jesus would come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. The probable situation, what Hymenaeus and Philetus were doing here, when it says they have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past. George Knight helps us. He says it was probably associated with some form of asceticism and a low view of the material world. Now, asceticism is the idea that as long as we don't eat certain things, as long as we don't touch certain things, as long as we don't go to certain places, then everything's going to be good. Now, that's not the way it works. Because when we don't touch and we don't taste and we don't feel, we still have us. We still have our hearts. The problem is our hearts. It's not the things we're touching. It's not the things we're eating. It's not the things we're feeling. Now, obviously, that breaks down. If you're eating heroin, that's a bad thing. Don't do that. Or if you're touching someone immorally, don't do that. But the ascetics thought that the body was bad, that bodily things were bad. They had a low view of that sort of thing. And the real spirituality was to be found in denying those physical things and those things that were worldly. Not, again, like bad things in and of themselves, but just things associated with the world. 1 Timothy 4. You can look there for just a moment. 1 Timothy 4:1. The Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. That sounds bad, doesn't it? Listen to what those two verses lead up to. Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. I mean, verses 1 and 2, speaking about these doctrines of demons and speaking lies and hypocrisy, certainly it must be gross immorality and horrible things. It is asceticism or a Gnosticism that says that the physical is bad. And as long as we don't marry and as long as we don't eat certain foods, we're going to be commended to God. No, that's not the way it is. We're commended to God because of his grace through faith in Jesus. But back to this whole idea of the resurrection. It was probably associated with some form of asceticism and a low view of the material world, especially of the human body, and might have resulted from an incorrect handling of Paul's words about Christians being presently raised with Christ. Doesn't Paul tell us that? You have been raised with him. So guys like Hymenaeus and Philetus said, well, if we've been raised with him, there's no future bodily resurrection. We've already been raised with him. It's a denial of the future bodily resurrection that is to come. It is to bring the not yet to bear upon the already. Calvin made this comment concerning Hymenaeus and Philetus. In doing this, they undoubtedly contrived a sort of allegorical resurrection, which has also been attempted in this age by some filthy dogs. By this trick, Satan overthrows that fundamental article of our faith concerning the resurrection of the flesh. I read that because I want you to see how they did theology in those days. He called them filthy dogs. He said, well, they just have a different view. They just have a different approach. We'll just give them the Bible study room on Thursday nights and let them deny the resurrection. No, Calvin called them filthy dogs. Paul says they're full of profanity and idle babblings, and they will increase to more ungodliness. But the bottom line is that these men, Hymenaeus and Philetus, have strayed concerning the truth. Their specific heresy is noted, saying that the resurrection has already passed, and note the harmful effects it has upon the church. And they overthrow the faith of some. You see, there's that drunk driving analogy again. They not only get hammered and get into a car and endanger themselves, but they endanger other people as well. They don't just sit in a room and babble on about their heresy. They have to have people to talk to. They have to tell you how great they are. They have to tell you about their insights. They have to tell you about all the things that the Lord has shown them. If you think the Lord is showing you heresy, you've got big problems. If you think the Lord is showing you something that departs from the truth as it is in Jesus, you are full of pride and full of arrogance and full of profanity and full of idle babbling. The heretics do not damn themselves only, they take others with them. The ones who follow these heretics can be said to stray concerning the truth as well. Now here's the practical rub. What do you think is the best inoculation against profane and idle babblings? It is to know the Scriptures. It is to know the Bible. It is to understand the system of Christian theology. It is to know the truth, to buy the truth and sell it not. You know that's what Proverbs tells you to do? That's what Solomon instructs his sons. Buy the truth and sell it not. Go buy it and don't get rid of it. Hold fast to it. Do not let go of it, because the moment that you do, you're going to be led astray concerning the truth. You do not want to go this path in order to inoculate or protect yourself from these wolves. The best remedy, the best protection, the best antidote is to know the truth of God's holy word. Now notice, if we read this and if we understand this, what may rise up in our hearts? If we hear Paul say, shun profane and idle babblings, if we hear Paul say that they will increase to more ungodliness, we hear specific men like Hymenaeus and Philetus, men at one time that were probably leaders in the church and respected by everyone until Hymenaeus was, you know, delivered over to Satan to learn not to blaspheme. But we see this, and it sounds a bit scary, doesn't it? Sounds a bit terrifying. Timothy, this is what you're going to have to deal with in the context of the church. You've got to understand that if you don't stop these men, their message will spread like gangrene within the context of God's people. It's a terrifying thought, isn't it? Remember, people that are heretical don't walk into churches wearing, you know, red gowns with horns and having pitchforks. It's a little bit more difficult to spot them. It is through their heresy, as they start to babble, as they start to engage in these profane things, you start to spot it, you start to see it. But we need to understand that those people are present in the life of God's people. It can be a bit frightening. Paul says, don't be frightened. That's what verse 19 says. Nevertheless, there's going to be Hymenaeuses and Philetuses. How's that for the plurality of Hymenaeus and Philetus? Imagine knowing two Philetuses. It'd be amazing to know one Philetus or one Hymenaeus. But imagine having two Hymenaeuses or Philetuses. They're out there. There's men who want to throw upon you their heresy. There are men today that deny a future bodily resurrection. These men oftentimes are Calvinistic men. These men are oftentimes men who affirm much of the Reformed faith. These are men who will indeed tell you everything just about with reference to the creeds and confessions that is orthodox. Oh yes, but they deny the future bodily resurrection. It can be a bit terrifying. But verse 19 is given to us so that we will not fear, so that we will not shrink back. Nevertheless, he says, the solid foundation of God stands. The presence of Hymenaeus and Philetus and the reality that they overthrow the faith of some may paralyze the people of God, and we may conclude there is little to no hope for the church. But that is not what we ought to conclude. Calvin says he makes use of this consolation, verse 19, that the levity or treachery of men cannot hinder God from preserving his church to the last. This, in many respects, is Paul's version of Matthew 16, where Jesus says, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Remember when we studied that. The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it, but the idea is that the gates of Hades are attempting to prevail against it. The gates of Hades are seeking to assault the kingdom of God. The gates of Hades are not lying dormant. They will not prevail, however, and that's what verse 19 is. It is the encouragement concerning the church. We ought to be careful. We ought to avoid. We ought to resist profane and idle babblings, but we ought not to get to the point where we say there's no hope for the church. Have you ever met people like that? Islam is growing so rapidly. Roman Catholicism still exercises such a stronghold in much of the world. We see Jehovah's Witnesses on every corner, literally. We see Mormons everywhere. We see atheism on the rise. There's no hope for the church. Such persons need Matthew 16. Such persons need 2 Timothy 2:19. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands. The apostle teaches that Christ is the foundation of the church. He teaches that the apostles serve alongside of, not alongside of him in terms of equality, but we see in Ephesians 2:20 that the apostles take a foundational role in the church. The idea here may be, however, the church. The solid foundation of God stands. The fact is that God has established the church solidly and firmly, and we ought not to fear that a Hymenaeus and a Philetus can destroy it. Now notice this particular seal. He says, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. Now, the metaphor, according to Mounts, is based on the practice of inscribing a seal on the foundation of a building to indicate ownership and sometimes the function of the building. Knight helpfully says, here, the seal is the guarantee for the preceding description. Now, let me just try to make that understandable. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands. Why? Because of two doctrines. I mean, there's more, to be sure. I think when we take the rest of the Bible, we see other doctrines. But Paul names two doctrines here that serve as the seal that the foundation that God has established is solid, that it will not be battered down. It may be attacked. It may be assaulted, but it will not collapse because the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. Two things he specifies. First, the doctrine of election, and secondly, the doctrine of sanctification. Notice, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands having this seal. First, the Lord knows those who are his. It's very important. Hymenaeus and Philetus were never his. Timothy is. The saints that are faithful in Ephesus are. God knows how to differentiate. God knows how to protect. God knows how to preserve his elect. I mean, he elected them. He predestined them. He foreordained their salvation before the foundation of the world. And note the language that is used here. The Lord knows those who are his. That's straight from Numbers 16. Why the New King James does not indicate that this is an Old Testament quotation, I don't understand. It's got quotation marks in it. The margin indicates Numbers 16. But for whatever reason, we don't find it set apart like we find other Old Testament quotations. What is Paul doing? Paul is telling Timothy that men like Hymenaeus and Philetus are men like Korah and Dathan and Abiram. What does God say to Moses in Numbers 16? Or Moses rather says to Korah and all his company in Numbers 16:5. Tomorrow morning, the Lord will show who is his and who is holy and will cause him to know or to come near to him. The Lord knows those who are his. Korah, you want to challenge this? You want to upset these things? You want to assert that Moses is an arrogant man who's exalted himself? Don't you love that in Numbers 16, right on the heels of Korah saying, "You exalt yourself, Moses." What does the text then say? Moses fell on his face. Men who exalt themselves do not fall on their faces. Men who are arrogant, men who are bold or impetuous, men who want to assert themselves as the authority, do not fall on their face before Yahweh and cry out for help. What Paul has in his mind is that Hymenaeus and Philetus are like Korah and his rebellion. And in the same way that God knew how to identify the true Israelites in Numbers 16, it is the same way that God identifies true Israelites in 2 Timothy 2 in Ephesus. The leadership, Moses and Aaron, were opposed by rebels, Korah and his companions, just like Paul and Timothy are opposed by men like Hymenaeus and Philetus. Now, Hymenaeus and Philetus probably didn't meet with the same end as Korah. I mean, isn't that amazing? In Numbers 16, Moses says, look, if they die like everybody else, then you know. But if the Lord does something different, if the Lord opens the earth and the earth swallows them up, then you know that Korah was in rebellion. What happens? God swallows those wicked men with his earth. George Knight said, as sad as the episode of Korah's rebellion was, it did not devastate the congregation of Israel. That's the point. We come out of 16, 17, and 18, and we might be a little fearful. There's Hymenaeus's. There's Philetus's. There are men who deny the resurrection. There are men today who deny the imputation of the active obedience of Christ. There are men today who deny the Trinity. There are men today who deny justification by faith alone. If we don't rally around, the church is going to die. No. Even when Korah rose up in rebellion against Moses, God kept the people from devastation. As sad as the episode of Korah's rebellion was, it did not devastate the congregation of Israel. And false teaching will not devastate the church at Ephesus. The statement quoted here affirms God's ability to differentiate between true and false believers and becomes here the reason for believing that God's foundation stands firm in the present situation. The fact that he chose a great multitude that no man can number, the fact that he sent the Son of his love on a rescue mission, the fact that the Spirit takes that redemptive benefit that has been accomplished by Christ and applies it to the lives of the elect, those facts argue that the church will never fail. The church will never collapse. The church will never be destroyed. When Elijah is sitting underneath the broom tree and he wants to go be with the Lord God says, Elijah, I have 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal. And while Islam is on the rise, and while there is departure, and while there is defection, and while there is apostasy and the denial of many crucial doctrines in the Christian faith, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. He knows what he has purposed to do. He will not allow his bride to be devastated and decimated. It truly, truly is a great picture of solidity and strength and power and a formidable picture of the church of Jesus Christ. Now notice, let the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. The doctrine of sanctification, right? George Knight said, God knows and chooses his people, and they manifest that reality by abstaining from evil. This language, too, is co-opted from Numbers 16. Numbers 16:21, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, separate yourselves from among this congregation that I may consume them in a moment. Let everyone who names the name of Christ, let everyone who names the name of Yahweh depart from iniquity. Get away from Korah. Get away from Dathan and get away from Abiram. When the earth starts to tremble and the ground starts to rumble, the last place you want to be standing is with Korah. What's the point? Stay away from, shun profane and idle babblings. Don't hang out with Hymenaeus and Philetus. Do not go to their Bible studies. Numbers 16, 26, Moses to Dathan and Abiram. He says to them, depart now from the tents of these wicked men. Touch nothing of theirs, lest you be consumed in all their sins. So the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. He has elected a great multitude that no man can number. And those whom he has elected are those who name the name of Christ, those who confess Jesus as Lord and Savior. And those who confess Jesus as Lord and Savior will indeed depart from iniquity. They will not give ear to the profane and to the idle babblings that do spread like cancer. So, brethren, on the one hand, we need to be watchful for the heresy, but on the other hand, we need to be confident in our God that he will not permit his church to fail. He will not permit his church to collapse. He will not permit his church to not make it until the end. Well, in conclusion, first, the danger of religious heresy. Paul tells him, shun profane and idle babblings. When we sort of search the entirety of the Bible, we can bring out a few principles. First, it is blasphemy against God. Religious heresy is blasphemy. Again, being a premillennialist isn't blasphemy. You're supposed to smile because I'm implying that premillennialism is wrong. No? Okay. That's not blasphemy. A denial of grace, a denial of the Trinity, a denial of the deity of Christ. Blasphemy. Blasphemy. Secondly, religious heresy is prevalent in the professing church. Religious heresy is prevalent in the professing church. Remember I said there's something alluring about heresy to the flesh of man. There is something that we gravitate toward. There is something about us that has a downward tendency. There's something about us that is attracted to that which is dark and bad and wrong. That's why we want to not be conformed to this world. We don't want to be conformed to worldly patterns of thought. We want to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. When that mind is renewed by the Word of God, we can see the things in the world that we're supposed to avoid, and we can see the things in the church that we are supposed to avoid as well. Thirdly, it is powerful in its influence. It is powerful in its influence. I've said this before. I've been really struggling here recently. I'm coming up on 18 years. And I asked my wife this just yesterday. I said, do I bug you? She said, well, as a matter of fact, you do. You know, when you've been married for 30 years, you've been together a long time, right? And you can probably do things that irritate each other. I wonder if that's happening in the church. Been here almost 18 years. Am I bugging people? I don't want to bug people. I don't want to use the same old worn-out illustrations. I don't want you to get irritated with me and say, oh, man, the guy's saying that again. I just don't have a whole lot of other illustrations. I don't have a whole lot of experiences. I can't go fabricate them. I can't buy them off the internet. I can't co-opt someone else's and say they're mine. But I've really been praying about this and thinking through this recently. I don't want to bother people. I hear about these men that labor for 40 years in the same place. Have you ever heard of Gardner Spring? Gardner Spring was the pastor of Brick Presbyterian Church in New York. He wrote a couple of very excellent books, The Distinguishing Traits of Christian Character. He wrote a book on the Lord's Prayer, several books, one called The Power of the Pulpit. Excellent book on preaching. He labored in the same place for 62 years. There was special grace working among pastor and people, I have to imagine. So pray for me in this. I don't want to be an irritant. I don't want to bother people. I don't want it to be the place where you get sick of me. At any rate, I'll go ahead and use my illustration now. Some of you know I grew up in Southern California. We would go early in the morning to the beach. We'd go to Huntington Beach. Some of you have been there. It's a beautiful place. We would go into the water because that's what we did. We'd body surf or we'd boogie board or whatever it was we did. I never could get the hang of surfing, so I did the boogie board thing. But it would be foggy when we'd get there early in the morning. That's just the way it was. We'd start at a particular lifeguard station. You know, you walk into the water at lifeguard station 2 or whatever it was. And then when that fog lifted, you were at lifeguard station 18. You were way, way, way down from where you had started. Riptide, undercurrent, things you couldn't see, things you couldn't perceive. far as you were concerned, because the fog was there, you were in the same place you started off. It wasn't until the fog lifted and the sun shined that you realized, man, we've got to hike back to lifeguard station too. That's where our towels were, right? That's how heresy is. That's how I think it begins. You start to dally just a little bit. You start to entertain questions just a little bit. Well, was Jesus really God? Is the Trinity really true? I mean, after all, we can't understand it. Is this doctrine actually what the Bible teaches? You just give a little doubt to begin with. And it seems as if the devil knows when these things are happening. I don't suggest that he actually does. But typically, when persons start to do that, they start to alight on all the bad internet sites that will feed that sort of thing. They start to meet people who have that sort of a doctrinal bent. Brethren, you need to be close to the Word. You need to be close to the truth. You need to buy it, and you need to sell it not. Because it is subtle, it is deceptive, and you may start out here and end up over here with an utter denial of the Trinity. That would be a terrible thing, an utter denial of the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the danger of religious heresy is seen finally in its damning reception, or it is damning in its reception. Religious heresy, again, is not a different view of eschatology. Religious heresy means you go to hell. The stuff we were talking about this morning in the first hour, justification by faith. If you tamper with chapter 11 in our confession, which accurately reflects what Paul teaches in his epistles, what the whole Bible teaches with reference to justification by faith, it is not going to go well for you. I remember Gordon Clark in his commentary on Colossians says that a departure from Chalcedonian Christology never ends well. Chalcedon was a fundamental council in the context of the church. In 451, they articulated the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. When you get to chapter 8 in the Second London Confession of Faith, guess what's included there? It is the Creed of Chalcedon. When men hammered out these truths and articulated accurately what the teaching of the Bible is concerning the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, brethren, if we deny those things, it will not end well. And then finally, note the comforting effect of Christian doctrine. See, the doctrine of election is a comfort, not only for my own place with reference to the redemptive plan of God, not only with reference to your place concerning the redemptive plan of God, but with reference to the church as a whole. Why ought not we to fear the spread of Islam? Now, I'm not saying we don't pray against it. I'm not saying we don't evangelize Muslims. I'm not saying that James White shouldn't debate Shabir Ali. I am not suggesting that at all. But we ought not to be so fearful, and we ought not to be so full of paralysis. We ought to realize that God has elected, God has purposed the salvation of a great multitude. And those whom he has elected, those who call on the name of the Lord, will be those who depart from iniquity. And as the Christian church, we need to depart from iniquity, both practical or moral and doctrinal. Again, no one wants to engage in larceny, or shouldn't. Shouldn't be engaged in adultery. Shouldn't be engaged in drug abuse. You shouldn't do those things. It's wicked. It's wrong. But you shouldn't be engaged in entertaining false doctrine or heresy, because that too is iniquity that the saint of Christ, who has been elected by God, is to depart from. Well, let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your holy word, and we pray now that you would go with us into this week, grant us help and strength and grace, that we may honor and glorify you, that we may worship you, that we may serve you. And Lord, keep us close to the teaching of the Bible. Help us not to stray, and help us not to give our ears to profane and idle babblings. God, help us to love these things, and to learn these things, and to know these things, and to know them so well that we're able to spot the counterfeit when it comes along. Go with your people now. Grant us peace, grant us grace, cause your face to shine upon us. And we pray through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.